Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Awesome. Thank you for this hospitality that your pulpit search committee has given to us, the elders, the deacons, the board. We've met so many awesome people. To name them by name would take quite a while, but your church has been as sweet and as forthright as any I've ever met, and I praise the Lord for it. It's good to have my family with me, but you notice they're not sitting with me, so I don't know what that tells you about your candidate here, but what it tells me is that they didn't want to come up on the nervous, anxious bench here. I'm terrified. I'm really intimidated by all of you. And because of that, I decided that what I would do to spare myself is preach the shortest sermon this morning any of you have ever heard. The less time I stand up here, the better it will be, the less chance you'll figure out that I'm a weirdo and you should vote no on the 31st. But I'm going to preach the shortest sermon you've ever heard. I guarantee you it will be the shortest sermon. I mean, there'll be very, very little application. There will not be 3 points in a poem. There'll be 1 point, no poem, barely any application. If you blink, you're going to miss it. Other than me going, you probably won't know that it actually happened. So that doesn't give you much to work with in the form of judging and evaluating and assessing a candidate. So what I've decided I would do is preach the shortest sermon any of you have ever heard, but it's also going to be the greatest sermon you have ever heard. And that sets the bar pretty high for a guy who's 5'6" and 200 pounds. But I'm going to get over that bar. It's going to be the shortest sermon. But in order for you to be able to evaluate me and whether or not I have the stuff that you're looking for, it's going to be the greatest sermon, mind-boggling sermon you've ever heard. But if you blink, you'll miss it. Now, in order to give you more fodder to work with, it's also going to be preceded by the longest introduction of any sermon you have ever heard. So the shortest sermon, but the greatest, preceded by the longest introduction of any sermon you've ever heard. And in order for this to work homiletically, you, the audience, the participants, need to know how you could be involved. In order for that to happen, I need to give you some education as to what sermon introductions are for, what they do. Now, sermon introductions, particularly on an inductive sermon whose point is at the very end, start ambiguously. And there's a number of ways preachers do this. They might walk up to the pulpit and then ask you some vague question like, "What do you think it would take to get us out of this?" Or even more vague, what I would prefer, had I been your pastor, would maybe to be taking a little bit of sound bite, maybe some 80s music that kind of takes you back to those Chuck Taylor 70s, 80s moments, but has ambiguous lyrics that bring up a subject that I can then slowly bring you into. I don't know, maybe kind of like this might do. Now, some of you might think that's fairly peculiar to begin, but it brings up the subject of not only what would it take to get us out of this mess, but what is this mess? And specifically, it's going to be a person. Then we probably need a hero. And as you recall from those 80s dances that some of you are old enough to have attended, you know that that hero has to have particular qualities. He has to be fast and he has to be strong. Then he has to come fresh from the fight. I mean, that's the kind of hero that we need. But the truth is that sermon introductions simply, they salt up your palate. How many of you remember that Seinfeld episode where Kramer got a part in a Woody Allen film? And his line in this Woody Allen film was, Jeff knows because he's the one that reminded me of it. Go ahead, Jeff, tell the people.
Boy, these pretzels are making me thirsty.
These pretzels are making me thirsty. You see, what a sermon introduction does is it speaks ambiguously about a topic. Thus far, we've established that, a hero who has certain characteristics and qualities. But not only that, it has to draw the people in. It has to make them thirsty, like a good bartender sliding pretzels across the bar. They're giving those pretzels away for free because they know if you keep eating those pretzels, before long, there's going to be something inside you that's, I just need, these pretzels are making me thirsty. So what I plan on doing with the shortest and greatest sermon you've ever heard, preceded by the longest introduction of any sermon you've ever attended, is to make you so sick and tired of being thirsty that you're going to deeply imbibe of the one-pointed sermon I'm going to deliver in the blink of an eye. You see, this introduction, I brought up a question. Well, what would it take? What kind of hero would it take to get us out of this mess? And by this mess, I mean you. I mean me. I mean our country, our pandemic. What type of hero would it take? And throughout the sermon introduction, 2 hours deep, you're going to be sitting through this introduction going, just say it, man. Just say it. Say what's going to finally satiate my thirst. But I'm going to warn you, even if you think you know the answer, don't yell it out, because you'll ruin it for everybody else. This introduction is meant to be so long that every few minutes you're going to look over at your partner and say, this sermon, these pretzels are making me thirsty, because it needs to evoke in you a deep need. The truth is that there's something inside of you that longs to be rescued. That's why there's so many songs like the one that we heard. There are so many movies about Spider-Man coming to save the day, or whatever your Marvel superhero of choice. And there's a pantheon of them right now. Why are so many people waiting and waiting and waiting for this hero? Because there's something deep inside of us where we say, we need a hero. And the author of the book of Hebrews, thank you, Jerry, for reading that, knows full well that the Jewish believers in the first century, these people, they had a longing too. And they were confused. Times were getting tough. They were experiencing persecution. They had a 2020 way back in the first century. And I don't know how that's possible. And they were feeling weak, and they were thinking about bailing. And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing that they might be buttressed, that they might have scaffolding around them and hold up their faith, that they might have the stick-to-itiveness that is actually required of that perseverance in faith. They knew that they needed a hero, because it had to be a God-sized task. So when the author of the book of Hebrews is writing, he says, look, I know you need a hero. And the people that are in that first century recipients of this letter, this epistle, they may say, yeah, but man, we're up against a God-sized task. If it's going to be a hero, we don't need him to just be fast and strong. We need him to be God-sized. I mean, it would have to be like God himself. And they're like, well, no, maybe not God, because I want him to be able to relate to us. No, he still has to be God, because it's a God-sized task. But somehow, oh, I got an idea. What about an angel? You see, the author of the book of Hebrews knows that our propensity to need a hero could even cause us idolatry, or maybe go back into some weird spirituality. So he has to say to the people, look, we need somebody that's God-sized, but for a little while is made lower than the angels. Because we need somebody with the omnipotence of God, but at the same time is relatable to man as a kinsman redeemer. So for a little while, we need this hero, this quality and the characteristics of this hero to be made a little lower than the angels. He has to be, well, almost like what Jerry said, right? A son. I mean, we need a psalmist to come along to tell us, what will the relationship be like between God and this hero of ours that we wait for, that we anticipate? And of course, the psalmist says, I swear, I've relate to you as a son. And of course, you know, that's exactly what we would need, the very Son of God. But he would also have to be like the Son of Man. If only we knew somebody like that. These pretzels are making me thirsty. Right? I mean, introductions are like the premise of a joke whose punchline you just wait and wait and wait for. And then the audacity of a person who really wants to embellish the experience while you're getting thirsty drinks water in front of you. The rudeness. Pavlov's dogs, right? We have a deep-seated need for a hero, but he needs to be more than a hero, because this is a God-sized task. In fact, we need somebody, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that can defeat for us the ultimate enemy, the devil himself, who somehow, in a mystical way I don't understand, has the power over death, somehow holds the keys to this thing. We need somebody to walk up to that guy, backhand him, grab the keys, and say, let's go for a ride, boys and girls. We need that kind of hero, who's equal to God and yet somehow man, a little lower than the angels, but only for a little while. And we need that guy to defeat the devil. And we need that guy to somehow in front of us defeat death, because we need him to not only be our hero, but we need him to be a mediator of sorts. Kind of like Moses. Well, some people, they wish that Moses would come back like Moses 2.0 and kind of give us the rules, the boxes to check, Teach us how to be religious people with externals and laws, cultural laws. But we don't need this hero mediator to be like Moses 2.0. Moses, he was only a butler in the house of God. According to the author of Hebrews, the hero that we need, the qualities that we're looking for, is somebody that's kind of raised in the house, again, so we could identify with him. But at the same time, we know that he's the son of the father of the home. We need him to somehow grow up in our midst because he's going to be the heir of the throne. And everybody knows you don't need to be rich. You just need to have friends that are rich. It's kind of like having a boat. You don't want a boat. You want a friend with a boat. You want to occasionally give them 10 bucks for gas and go out on Portage Lake and have a good time. You see, we need somebody who's going to inherit the whole household, who's going to be such a hero and such a mediator. Like Job says, he's going to be able to put one hand on God and one hand on us and stretch those arms wide. Who in the world? I can't think of anybody that could possibly fit the bill of arms stretched wide, bridging a gulf. It's on the tip of my tongue, but my tongue is so dry. These pretzels are making me thirsty. Well, what about Joshua? He was a conqueror. Maybe we need somebody like Joshua. No. Joshua never gave the nation of Israel rest. We need somebody greater than Joshua. We need somebody greater than Moses. We need somebody equal to God but can relate to man, some way be a mediator, putting his hands on both. But we need somebody who was able to do what Joshua, what David, they were never able to do. Even as mighty warriors and conquering kings, they were never able politically to so solve the problem. And I think right now in America, we're dangerously close to waiting for a political hero. Read the lesson from the book of Hebrews. Joshua was the mightiest military leader, along with Caleb, arguably in Israeli history. Bibi Netanyahu has nothing on Joshua. This guy was a slayer of men. He eradicated enemies, just not all, and weren't able to give him rest. David, after his son Solomon, really established peace in the kingdom, but even he would say in his Psalms that there remains a rest and we ought to be diligent and strive to enter into that rest. Because what we're looking for is a hero, a mediator, a king, but a king who could give us such peace that all work ceases. Now, that doesn't mean that we lay around in hammocks all day, smoking pipes and acting like savants because all is done. But what it means is that somebody in their work, somebody in their performance is so potent, so effective, their touchdown that they scored is so brilliant that all other works pale in comparison. Somebody whose works are so magnificent that they somehow land in our lap because there's grace to go around. Anybody ever go to SeaWorld before it was denounced as evil by PETA? What a cool place. Take a giant fish mammal, stick it in a soup bowl, make him jump through a hula hoop. Sorry, I'm just having a moment. Let's talk amongst yourselves. I'm recalling my SeaWorld days. It's awesome. And one of my favorite things in the world, I never got to do it. You know how they sold those ponchos for like $52 and you sat in the front row anticipating what was inevitably going to happen by Shamu, Namu, or Bamu, or whatever their names are after that? I'm sorry, are you thirsty? I didn't bring enough to share. I'm sorry about that. Shamu would jump at the whistle of the trainer and land right by the glass. And Shamu's jump and land was so overwhelming and enormous that half the water in the soup bowl would drain out. And your $52 poncho would not save you. You would stink like fish and or mammal for the rest of the afternoon as you dried off in either Ohio or Florida. Because Shamu's performance was so brilliant, so huge, that you got soaked by it. You see, we need somebody. We need a hero, a mediator, a king who could rule and reign with a scepter that could smash the nations if he wanted to. But somebody who was so powerful, whose work in stretching out his hand between God and man was so reconciliatory, that this one act would be so profound that I would get soaking wet, just washed of everything that I might have brought with me that I would need it to be so huge that all my other works would fade away and I would just enter into this state of rest of knowing that what he did, this hero, mediator, king, What he did was sufficient for all of my days. I don't need him to merely be a hero and a mediator and a king. I need him to be a priest. You know, Dr. Benjamin was so kind as to read us Hebrews chapter 7. And the text that he read is one of my favorite texts in the world because the Levitical priesthood was very, very finite. First of all, these men, numerous though they were sinful. So they had to offer sin sacrifices on their own behalf. And second of all, there were so many of them that they would draw a lottery as to who was going to serve in the tabernacle complex. And we know this from our Sunday school lessons over the years, that a high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies offering up the blood of bulls and goats, and that they would tie a rope around his ankle and make him wear bells and all these things so that if he croaked due to his unholiness, they could drag him out without having to go in. But we would need a hero, we would need a mediator, we would need a king, we would need a priest, we would need such a wonderful, unbelievably effective work on our behalf that we got soaked by it, but we would need this hero, mediator, king, priest. We would need him not to be of the order of Levi because of that finiteness, that situatedness, their own sinful wretchedness. We would need him of a higher order priest. And we would need to know with certainty that God had stamped this particular person with priesthood that was legitimate. So in the psalmist, it says that we are anticipating a hero, mediator, king, and priest who God himself swore an oath that this person would not only be his son, God, and yet man, but this person, whoever he may be, it's a mystery, this person would somehow be according to a priest, according to a higher priesthood, that of Melchizedek or Melchizedek, this guy who never had a beginning or an end or a genealogy, so his priesthood never ends, but he would have the very testimony of an indestructible life. I mean, think about it. This is all theoretical. You could literally kill this guy and then somehow not kill him. It is such a tall order. I don't feel like this sermon is ever going to be resolved. It's like pretzel, 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 when does the drink come? Who in the world could possibly be so great that even Abraham himself, I mean, the father of the faith, right? We all sang that back in camp. Father Abraham had many sons, many sons. I'm not actually interested in the pastorate. It's the praise team I'm looking for. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm in? Yes! Votes canceled for the 31st. One less thing to do. So here's the deal. This guy would have to be so great, this hero, that even Abraham would somehow acknowledge what was going on. Remember, Abraham went to Melchizedek's church. That's where he tithed. So when Abraham bows down to this guy without beginning and end, and Abraham's lineage is seemingly going to go on forever, there's this infinity bow that goes on. So we have the very oath of God in the Psalms acknowledging this is the guy, this is the hero, this is the mediator, this is the king, this is the priest, and he's a priest according to an higher order, the very order of Melchizedek. And as Jerry read, if you have a new priesthood, you have a new law, because we need a hero. We need a mediator, we need a king, we need a priest, but with a new priest, not according to Levi, but a change of the priesthood, we need somebody who's going to come in and not give us externals. What is today? The 14th? Say the 14th? 15th? 17th. It's been a blurry month. Today's the 17th. 16 days ago, you said you were not going to eat dairy, carbs, and that you were going paleo this year. And then you ate spaghetti for breakfast this morning covered in milk. We don't need externals. I need something deep within. I need a remedy that goes on the inside. I need a law written on my heart. I need the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put. I need an internal change. So if we're just going to write out these crazy conceptual things about the hero that we need this morning, let's go ahead and put in the order that when this new priest comes, he brings with him an altogether higher law that is internal, not merely cultural, external distinctions. I mean, after all, we're just inventing this guy out of thin air, just spitballing it here, trying to figure out what this guy is going to be like. We need a new priest, we need a new priesthood, we need a new law, we need a priest, by the way, who is not going to go into a tabernacle made with hands. Because the externals will not do. We need a new priest according to a new priesthood. He needs to bring a new law that's going to be on the inside of our hearts, somehow written and carved in. Because the externals won't do. And we need him to not merely go into a man-made tent. We need this priest, king, mediator, hero. We need him to walk into the very throne room of God and somehow create reconciliation. Because what else can fix us? What else could fix we? What else could meet the needs of Chelsea? What else could meet the needs of Ann Arbor? What else could meet the needs of Michigan in general or the world? We need something so big, so cosmic, so huge, so everlasting, so satisfactory, so efficacious, that when he does what he does, he can walk into the very throne room of God and present an offering, a sacrifice, so invaluable that it has the value to purchase whoever he wants. And he has to have the kind of character so that he's generous with himself and his successes, so that the booty that he wins and the spoils of war are shelled out graciously out of love, creating brothers and sisters who are given the right to be called the children of God, just as this seemingly fictitious, mysterious hero might be. In order to pull that off, we would need not only a new priest with a new law and a new tabernacle, or at least one not made with hands, but the very throne room of God. We would need him to offer up a sacrifice so powerful, so propitiatory, so wrath-satisfying, that when he took that bull before the very God of heaven, he wouldn't be offering up the blood of bulls and goats, which merely covers. We need somebody whose blood is more powerful than a Band-Aid or a topical solution. We need somebody whose broken body and poured out blood will be so efficacious and so profound that it doesn't merely buy time like the Band-Aid of blood of bulls and goats and lambs, pigeons and turtle doves. We need somebody whose blood is so profound that it cleanses and removes, that it takes away from us as far as the east is from the west. We need somebody with the potency to take all of our sin debt and nail it to a piece of wood so we bear it no more. We need somebody who so internally cleanses us with the sufficiency of his sacrificial blood that the veil in heaven could be rent and the Father can say, come, children, come, and those children can have boldness to enter the throne room of God. Now, by the way, just in case you're wondering, at this point in the very lengthy introduction, the pastor would probably be getting rather tired and need to get out some pretzels and have a snack. These pretzels will make me thirsty. And then I have to drink. You asked if I brought snacks, David. Here you are. You turning down a guest? That's very hospitable. I don't blame you, because these will make you thirsty, and I will not give you water. We only have an hour and 48 minutes to go before I get to the point of this sermon. Let's do it. And the only reason anybody would pull a gimmick like this is because they're prone to drama and embellishment. What kind of person would that be? It's mysterious, no doubt. As the hero that we need, well, definitely not that mysterious. We would need blood. We would need a priest. We need a new covenant. We would need a new law written in the insides, not the externals. We would need a mediator who could stretch out. We would need somebody whose works were so potent and so powerful, his one work would crescendo, again, to use that word, and that would soak us all by his grace, by his character, by his love, that he would lavish upon us sonship and daughterhood, that we would be adopted as the very children of God, so that we could, according to the epistle to the Hebrews, walk into the throne room of God with boldness and say, Abba, Abba, I'm home, Abba, I'm home. And we could hear our Abba say, now there's my kid that I love. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The shortest sermon you've ever heard. It has one point, very little application. Don't blink, you'll miss it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 says this. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. His name is Jesus. This is what we declare. There will be no other hero. If you're waiting for more, there will be no more. The effective work of Christ, you will go on realizing more and more of how effective it was for all of your days. You already have the solution for what ails the world, IBC. And your job is to live and bask in the glory of that and to brag about the hero that you have. So according to the book of Hebrews, let us draw near through the new and living way, which is the broken body and the blood of Jesus. Let us hold fast to the confession that we have gathered here to both profess and sing and remind each other about the potency of the gospel and the effective work of Christ. And let us stir one another to love and good works, because the days are evil and we have to be able to redeem the time, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I hated my own technique this morning because I wouldn't say your name for way too long. You are the high priest we have. You are the king who has dominion. And even so, we pray, come Lord Jesus, let your kingdom be on earth as it is in heaven, that will extended to every man, woman, and child. You are the mediator. You are the offerer of one hand on us and one hand on your Father, the reconciliatory work that none of our works could do. You're the ultimate sacrifice. You're the priest sworn by an oath from the Father, according to the order of Melchizedek. You did not walk into a tabernacle made with hands. Though you sit on the throne of David forever, you do not merely dwell on earth as a potentate with limited power. You could have called 10,000 angels even when you were incarnate here the first time. We are looking forward to not only the rule and reign of you in our lives daily, but your dominion over this planet bodily in the new heaven and the new earth. I pray that we would be the kind of people that, like the deer pants for the water, so our soul longeth after you. That we would realize the gift that we've been given, and as we'll be discussing next week, it transforms every area of our lives. For those of us that know you, you're a whole new paradigm. We're totally different than we once were, and yet still in the same flesh. Would you please cause this church to explode? Not merely with the knowledge that we might trade back and forth, making us be reminded of the gospel and feeling spiritual, but I pray that it would so resonate, that by faith we could so appropriate the fact that we have you, that when they go to Grass Lake, that when they go to Dexter, when they go up the street here in Chelsea, when they go to Ann Arbor to go to work, God, that the people in the cubicle next to them would get sick of hearing them talk about Jesus and all that he's done. And then I pray they'd get saved by your grace. Would you please help us to understand, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, what we have when maybe we were little children in a vacation Bible school and we prayed, Jesus, come in our hearts. I pray that we would realize the fullness of what came in that day. Be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know what you normally do, if you have an altar call or if you don't, do you? Do you have a time to pray? Oh, is that how it works? I want to challenge you. I offered very little application. Would you please, this is your job, merely realize the treasure you have in earthen vessels. The invitation to this sermon is coming tomorrow morning when you wake up and you decide, am I going to be crippled in fear and pandemic, or am I going to launch out? I don't care if it's via phone, text, walk next door, say, stay 6 feet away, wear your mask, don't. It's all irrelevant. But what is essential is that we all realize what we have, and we cannot allow the world, the flesh, the devil to stymie what we have and our worship of him. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, there's a lot of people here that I've met that I believe are saved. Ask them, how can I have what Jeff described? Don't leave here without knowing Jesus. Go ahead, Dave.